His reader is calling us to build our house on the rock that can survive every storm rather than on the sand. And Father, that was the conclusion to the words of the Sermon on the Mount. So we know that as we hear this sermon, we will hear from him what words are the rock, what true revelation from you through Jesus Christ, the greatest revelation of you, is the rock that we can rest upon. So I pray now that as we begin this sermon, we will hear how we might set our house upon the rock, that we would do so, that we would delight in these words of Jesus, that we would allow them to challenge us where they should challenge us, that they would comfort us where they should comfort us, that they would show us more deeply the delight we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and all this would lead to his glory. I pray that your Spirit would proclaim the truth of your word, that nothing human would stand in the way of what is divine and perfect and good, and what is what our soul needs, what your church needs for your glory. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. For the next few months, we'll be walking through the Sermon on the Mount, that famous message which Jesus gives in Matthew 5-7. This sermon, if you're to read the book of Matthew, arrives surprisingly quickly in the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew begins with a genealogy of Jesus, which traces his line back to David, back to Abraham. And then Matthew goes through this telling of the birth of Jesus, and there is a specific focus in Matthew's telling on the wise men who are looking for the one who is to be born a king, and also on Herod, who is angry to hear that a king has been born and sees it as a threat to his own kingship. In those first chapters of Matthew, we hear both John the Baptist and then Jesus proclaiming the initial message, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then in Matthew 4:23, just before the Sermon on the Mount, we hear, "And he," that is Jesus, "went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people." So the focus in Matthew as he builds up to the Sermon on the Mount is very much on the kingship of Jesus. Jesus is that long-awaited king who will fulfill God's promise to David that his descendants would reign forever. Now that king has come into the world. His kingdom is at hand. Matthew even calls Jesus' first gospel proclamations the gospel of the kingdom. So Jesus' kingship is bound up in his ministry as the Messiah, bound up in his gospel plan to go to the cross, to bear the punishment for sinners, and to rise from the dead. All of that introduction on Jesus' kingship ushers us into the Sermon on the Mount, which in many ways is going to elaborate and unpack for us the gospel of the kingdom. What does it mean when Jesus first teaches his followers, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand"? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives us a major introduction to his own kingdom. Within these chapters, Jesus gives us a kind of manifesto on what the kingdom will look like, what its culture will be, how it will be different from the kingdoms of the world that his listeners could see around them. We will also see what it means to be a citizen of that kingdom. And of course, we will learn more about the king himself who is teaching us these things. In this sermon, Jesus is revealing himself as he proclaims his kingdom to us. The sermon begins with the famous phrases that we call the Beatitudes. A Beatitude simply means a pronouncement of blessing. It's something we find very often throughout the Old Testament. The word blessed that begins each Beatitude might most simply mean one who is happy or enjoys the favor of God, one who happily rests in God's favor. The Beatitudes are a very deliberate introduction to the Sermon on the Mount by Jesus. These phrases are going to establish a paradigm for us to approach the rest of the sermon. In these phrases, Jesus points to many wonderful truths, which we're going to be unpacking in the later passages that come through the coming months. The Beatitudes introduce us to what the kingdom is like, who the kingdom is for, and even who the king is. We will also get a glimpse into why this is the gospel of the kingdom. Why, in learning about Jesus' kingdom, we are receiving a pre-cross introduction from Jesus to the good news of salvation that he will bring to fruition when he goes to the cross, dies, and rises from the dead. So let's read Matthew 5, verses 1 to 11, before we examine in particular the first three Beatitudes this morning. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." For our first point this morning, I want us to consider the question, what is the kingdom of heaven? What can we already begin to see about Jesus' kingdom in these Beatitudes? And there are three things that I think we can initially see about the kingdom in these verses. First, Jesus' kingdom, he knows, will be unexpected, but it was not meant to be a surprise. This is a balance that we're going to see throughout the sermon. Jesus knows that what he's preaching is going to be shocking to his hearers. They will find their expectations of the Messiah and his kingdom subverted, and many of them will even be offended. Even these Beatitudes subvert the idea of who we would commonly call blessed, or who we would even choose to bless ourselves. Yet the Beatitudes are not inconsistent with God's previous kingdom reign, his revelation, or his blessing. Yes, Jesus comes as new revelation. He comes to give new revelation from God. But new revelation from God is always a further unfolding of God's plan and will. It is new that builds on or even unpacks what came before. Jesus himself will say this clearly later in the sermon when he says, "I haven't come to abolish the law and the prophets," what the term they would use for the scriptures in their day. "I haven't come to abolish them. I've come to fulfill them." But even though everything Jesus says is consistent with what came before, Jesus clearly knows his words will shake many people to their core. They will be incredibly unexpected. But what makes his words surprising is not that they are different from what God has said before, but that they will shock and challenge to the core our own sinful hearts and nature, our own idols. In Jesus' own day, the Pharisees, the scribes, and the ruling classes, who knew the law and the prophets better than anyone, had twisted and added to the scriptures to accommodate their own sinful desires, their own idols, to synchronize what God had said with their worldly priorities. Even their righteousness was all about what they could gain in this world. What is there to be had among other men by my righteousness? Every sinful heart is pulled naturally to this same attitude, to take what God has said and ask, how can I twist it to accommodate my self-interest, my idols, my passions? This has even been done to the Sermon on the Mount. When I was looking up commentaries for this sermon series, the first hit that I got on Amazon, the most popular book on the Sermon on the Mount, was called "The Sermon on the Mount, The Key to Success in Life." That is the book that most people want to read on the Sermon on the Mount. And so, when we actually understand what Jesus is saying on the Sermon on the Mount, when we let it confront us, it will deeply challenge the sinful desires and priorities we have in this world. It will be a bucket of ice water to our desires for success in this life. And we must be careful, because our response to that will always be, that inclination of our hearts will always be to twist what God has said into something that accommodates our hypocrisy and our worldly desires. So as we walk through this sermon, I pray that we would let this sermon be used by the Spirit to righteously confront those wrong priorities and sanctify us through the words of Jesus. So the kingdom is unexpected, but it was not meant to be a surprise. Second, we can see that the kingdom is now and it is not yet. We see this in the Beatitudes. We see that the kingdom of heaven is something that is immediately given to those whom God blesses. It is currently their possession. And we will see all the more throughout this sermon that those who call Christ king should see themselves as citizens of that kingdom already. And yet it is clear, even in these Beatitudes, that there is a coming of that kingdom, a coming of with inheritance of that kingdom, which will be in the future. Our relationship with the kingdom now is one that is like being an ambassador among people who are currently in the kingdom of the world. But one day, the inheritance of Jesus will come to those who have been his ambassadors faithfully now. One day, that whole kingdom will be consummated with a new heaven and a new earth, and we will see Jesus enthroned, and we will receive as an inheritance the joys of the kingdom that will last forever. So this sermon will challenge us, live as citizens and members of Jesus' kingdom now. Currently call Jesus your king. Live with him as your king. But do so with the assurance of the future coming of the kingdom, when we will receive our full inheritance, which will first and foremost be seeing and delighting in Jesus himself. Then the things we look forward to now will be complete, even enjoying complete glorification and holiness. We hope for that day in the future. But now, of course, we still strive for that holiness. We persevere in sanctification, trusting that Jesus, our King, is committed to our holiness now. So the kingdom is now, and it is not yet. Thirdly, this is a kingdom that cannot be held alongside the kingdom of the world. As much as so many men have tried in so many ways, you cannot have dual citizenship in the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of the world. You cannot serve both God and anything. This is why it is so important to remember that there is a present reality to Jesus' kingdom, because some people have said that we can live as citizens of the kingdom of this world today, and then we will try and enjoy the citizenship we have in heaven in the future. Many of us have said that in our heart. Well, I'll be holy then. I'll live with Christ as my king then. In the Bible, there is very little difference between faith in the gospel and repentance. Because to truly accept the gospel of Jesus Christ necessarily implies a complete breaking with our citizenship in this world and its ways and priorities. To choose the kingdom of heaven is not to choose success in this life, in this world. We see that very clearly already in these Beatitudes. The blessings of Christ and the favor of God are not for those who get what they want now, whose main goal is to be great and satisfied among this world that is passing away. Citizens of the kingdom of Christ trade the joys and glories of this world for their present joy of knowing Christ and their future hope that they have in him. We see this clearly in our second point this morning, which considers the question, who is the kingdom of heaven for? Is it a kingdom for those who can conquer it? Who can reach out and take it? Who can achieve it? This is how we often see worldly kingdoms, cultures, or societies. You earn your way. There were many ways to become a citizen of Rome. It could be through pedigree, being born a Roman or being born into another great city. You could be wealthy enough to pay for it, or you could earn it by some great merit. This is how you became a worthy citizen in the eyes of Caesar or even worthy in the eyes of Herod or the Jewish ruling class. Who then does Jesus say receives the favor of God and is welcomed into his blessedness? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? The definition here is not limited to physical poverty, but it does not entirely rule it out either. This characteristic in many ways serves as the foundation for the character Jesus calls us to throughout the sermon. It's someone who recognizes their own spiritual inability to achieve anything for themselves before God or in this world at all. It's someone who has given up this world, recognizing their poverty in it, and come to God with nothing except open hands, saying, "Anything I have or can have will have to come from you. Anything spiritually that can be achieved for me must be achieved by you." This is also a posture we find repeatedly through the Old Testament. Proverbs will tell us that wisdom, first and foremost, is and begins with humility and utter dependence on God and humility before others. The psalmist will say, "My heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high." This is the posture that God has always desired from his people, the recognition that we are fallen, that nothing in this world we can achieve or do is spiritually worthy of him. It recognizes our utter dependence upon him. This is who Jesus calls blessed. This is who Jesus blesses. The opposite of this is the person who sees themselves as spiritually sufficient. Someone who wants the kingdom of God to be based on merit because they believe that they have earned it. This was, of course, the problem Jesus pointed out time and again in the Pharisees, and it is a problem we fall into any time we go looking for ways to boast in ourselves, to glory in our achievements, even within God's kingdom. Whether that's boasting based on works or wealth or skill, position, or anything else, the Catholic Church honors worldly power. It bestows worldly power to those it believes are spiritually worthy. The prosperity preachers will lift up wealth and tell us to see as blessed those who are the richest. Churches have idolized achievements in business or celebrity or education. And all of these false judgments about what makes us great in the kingdom of God have had their own disastrous consequences. And one of the worst consequences is that we ourselves will start to ignore or despise those among us who are not great according to the standards of the world. We will belittle or undervalue those who do not meet our selfish criteria for greatness, like the church in James that mistreated the poor, or the Corinthians who exalted those who were wise in this world and missed the real wisdom of the Spirit. Have you ever said in your heart, "Sure, it's great to be a Christian, but what's really exciting is that that famous person is a Christian"? Have you ever said, "Sure, all Christians are valuable to God, but look how valuable that Christian is who's also a CEO. Or that Christian who's got an international ministry. Or they always say Christians are stupid, but there's a Christian with a degree from Harvard. It's so good to know that we've got those people on our team who are great in the eyes of the world." We feel that way, of course, because that is secretly what our heart most wants, and we are at best willing to compromise with God. "Allow me to be a Christian while still having the idols, the priorities that come with the kingdom of this world." It is very backwards that we will so often define greatness in the kingdom of God based upon worldly kingdom criteria. And we show when we do that that we have a very different idea of blessedness than Jesus. This is not to belittle true wisdom or true righteousness, but Jesus teaches very clearly that actual wisdom and righteousness do not come from our own sufficiency, but from Christ through the Spirit. They are gifts for those who come to Jesus poor in spirit. To them he grants the kingdom of heaven. Those who recognize their poverty in this world receive the whole kingdom of Jesus, because they are the ones who he is prepared to joyfully receive the gospel. The person who feels sufficient in themselves cannot and will not truly love the cross. They don't want to be saved by the grace of God alone. They don't want to know that they deserve a punishment, even if they're told that Jesus has offered to take it from them. The person who glories in themselves does not want Christ to be the king who gets the glory for salvation. They want to get the glory for deserving their place in the kingdom. But Jesus' kingdom will be populated by those who do not claim their worthiness to have that kingdom. It is a kingdom granted by grace alone, made up entirely of those who boast in Christ alone, and who delight in nothing more than the gospel of free salvation through him. The poor in spirit love to hear that while they were still enemies of God, dead in their sins, slaves, that Christ died for them. The righteous for the unrighteous, the beautiful for the unlovely, the perfect for the poor in spirit, so that undeserving sinners could be called beloved children of God. This is the heart of anyone who comes to Christ poor in spirit, and to them he grants the kingdom of heaven. Next, Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. When we see this in the context of the rest of the passage in the other Beatitudes, we see that this mourning is linked to a recognition of our spiritual poverty. This is the mourning that recognizes sin and wants to repent of it. We will not come before God poor in spirit unless we have seen the grievousness of the fallenness of this world and primarily the sin we see in ourselves. When we encounter God's holy law, when we recognize his character and how we have rebelled against him, then the only natural response is to respond like King Josiah when he found the missing book of the law in the temple and he tore his clothes because he suddenly realized how far gone his people were, how greatly and wretchedly they had rebelled against God. For the person who mourns over sin in this way, all other mourning, the suffering of loss or hurt, rightly comes back to this great source of sorrow. Because everything that we grieve over reminds us of the brokenness of a world that is estranged from God. This is the weeping of repentance. It recognizes how just it would be for God to punish our sin because we start to see sin and hate it just like God does. This mourning would see it as the greatest comfort to somehow be freed from this sin and rebellion. The opposite of this one who is glad in this world because they cannot and will not see the weight of their sin. Like the person who comes to God in their own sufficiency, they do not feel the extent of their rebellion against God. They think that they have amassed a pretty good resume for themselves here. Things are actually kind of going all right. I'm getting by in this world. And really, truth be told, I'm having a pretty good time doing it. Someone who feels that way will certainly not love the gospel, because deep down they don't love the things that Jesus said he's going to save them from. And thus they will not love the things that he wants to save them to. Jesus promised to those who truly mourn at the sin of this world and the sin in their hearts is that they will be comforted. To those who despise their sin and realize that because of it they are totally unable to save themselves, he promises the comfort of salvation and entrance into his kingdom. Those who mourn are comforted to discover that Jesus is willing to do by grace what they have realized they could never do. They are comforted to be welcomed back into a right relationship with God, which they grieved to have lost in their sin. They will receive the full comfort of the cross, because as those who truly recognize the wickedness of sin, they will recognize how much Jesus placed upon his shoulders and took to the cross, and what a punishment he bore that grace might be offered to us. When we have trusted in Christ and been justified before God, our grieving is not yet completely over. We will still feel the weight of sin in our lives and in this world. But we have our eyes on a future and everlasting comfort that we will know in Christ when sin and death are ultimately defeated. May we all rightly know what it is to grieve in this holy way. Thirdly, Jesus' kingdom is for the meek. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The meek person is the one who does not come to God with their list of rights and demands. They know they deserve nothing from God except punishment, and if they receive anything else from God, it is by grace alone. Now, Lloyd-Jones called meekness a true view of ourselves. When we see ourselves clearly before God, humility and meekness is the only appropriate response. The meek person just cannot boast in themselves. They just can't come to God with demands saying, "This is what I deserve to inherit from you." And yet it is to them that Jesus gives his great inheritance in the kingdom. Every worldly kingdom grants the earth to the strongest. Caesar Augustus, Genghis Khan, Charlemagne, the popes, Napoleon, they did not inherit their kingdoms because they were meek. To the victor go the spoils. Most of us do not naturally believe that there is much to be gained by meekness. We are like this world, naturally fighting to get our own piece of the pie. We look at others, we evaluate ourselves, and then we strive to get for ourselves the inheritance here that we know we deserve. But it is when we come in meekness to God, letting go of our claim to anything before him, that is when we receive much from Christ, when he lifts up our heads and grants us an inheritance in his new heavens and new earth. This meekness will not just be evident in our posture towards God, but it will be clear in how we treat each other. For many of us, our meekness will not be tested by our prayers, but in how we approach others here. It is hard to say you stand before God with no claim to any right if in all of your dealings with others you are so quick to recognize what you deserve from them or over them. So let the church test and teach you meekness. You can see how these qualities that we find in the first three Beatitudes are all connected. It's the person who is poor in spirit, who recognizes that they are not sufficient in themselves. They are the one who is truly mourned over sin. And they are the one who will be truly meek before God and others. This is the posture of a Christian, of someone who trusts in the gospel of salvation and receives the kingdom from Jesus Christ. And Jesus knows how much this shocks us to our core, how different this is from every inclination of our sinful hearts. Every inclination that we have is to exalt ourselves. Even as Christians, we fight this nature in us that is so eager to be granted a position of respect or esteem, to be the one that is called wise, who is the natural leader among us, or even just the one who is doing big things for Jesus, rather than the one who's doing the small things, the ordinary things for Jesus. But Jesus turns all of this on its head. His blessing goes to the poor in spirit, to the meek and the mourning, those who this world despises, those who we in our pride so often pass over. They are the ones who will delight most to hear of Jesus' salvation. They are the ones who would happily trade all this world to cling to him. Mark 2, verse 16 and 17 says, "And when the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, 'Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?' And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" Were the Pharisees and scribes any less spiritually sick than the tax collectors and sinners? They certainly were not healthy. At best, they assumed they were righteous. But it was the sinners, those who this world already lowly esteemed, who had no hope of glory in the kingdom of this world, they were the ones who were ready to come to Christ in mourning and meekness and say, I am sick, please heal me. I am a sinner, please forgive me. I repent of my sin. I am poor in spirit. I have nothing apart from you. As long as the Pharisees loved the esteem of this world, even what could be gained by righteousness, their pride was in their sufficiency. They would never come to the great physician to be healed. They would never come to him poor in spirit, hungry for the grace of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, the more we want to be lifted up in this world, the more self-involved we are, the more concerned we are for ourselves and our reputation, as wise, as skilled, even righteous, the harder it will be for us to recognize what it really means to be blessed in the kingdom of heaven. It will be harder for us to actually want that blessing or to love and value those who Jesus truly sees as blessed. But to be meek, to mourn, to be poor in spirit, this is the heart of a Christian. It is the only possible heart of a Christian. This is the one who can truly desire Christ, love the gospel, repent of the kingdom of this world, and rejoice that by grace they are offered a place in the kingdom of heaven. So we have seen what this kingdom is and who is called blessed in it. And lastly, I want to touch on what this teaches us about the king who is telling us these things. What kind of king would reign over a kingdom like this? What kind of king is it who values the meek and lowly rather than the rich and proud? It is clearly not a king like Caesar, who values his subjects only if they're useful to him, who leaves us in fear of what might happen if we stopped pleasing him. Would we be this sort of king if we were able to give out blessing in our kingdom? The king of the kingdom of heaven is a king who has done everything for his subjects, who recognizes our weakness and failures and has come to comfort us. Isaiah prophesies his coming in Isaiah 61, 1-3 when he says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." God desires that Jesus, that he himself would be glorified, not by rewarding worthy men, but by exalting his own character and grace, by offering grace to unworthy sinners. God's gospel does not lift up the great and the proud. God's gospel glorifies Jesus, but it does so by adorning the weak and lowly and offering them peace and comfort and forgiveness. This is a king who himself willingly became poor, who came to serve us, to make the ultimate sacrifice for us. Jesus did not come to earth to claim what he deserved, though he could have claimed to be the greatest among us, though he was the only one who could have. He traded what he deserved to love helpless, weak sinners by taking on himself what their sin deserved, a cross and a grave. He took that so that he could offer us, poor in spirit, low and undeserving, the eternal place in his kingdom that he alone deserves. Jesus does not reward like the world does, and praise God, he does not. Jesus tells us about himself in Matthew 11:25-30. "At that time, Jesus declared, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus was not just the king who came with good news for the poor and meek. He came as one who was poor and meek. Again, this was unexpected, but it was not meant to be a surprise. He was prophesied to be the king who would come humble and mounted on a donkey. He was proclaimed to be the man of sorrow and acquainted with grief, the suffering servant. He came bearing a gospel that was not for the high and proud, not for those who are satisfied and enjoying this world, not for the powerful or successful. Jesus' gospel is for the little children, those who depend entirely on him, the poor in spirit. They are the ones who will receive the gospel. They are the ones whose hearts he has prepared for himself, the ones that he calls to him, offering comfort and rest. So if you are still being drawn to the qualities that are exalted in this world, sufficiency, pleasure, and pride, then you do not just have different priorities than Jesus, but you will be embarrassed by Jesus himself. Because he, the God of all creation, came poor and meek himself. One of the greatest enemies of the kingdom of God is pride. If you feel rich in merit, rich in this world, comfortable in its goodness and gifts, then you might feel uncomfortable when you hear about the kingdom of Jesus. You might realize that you would not enjoy it there. You would be ashamed of the gospel. And I pray that whether you call yourself a Christian now or not, that if you are depending on your own ability or sufficiency, if you have been laboring to prove your worth in this world, that you would repent in mourning, humble yourself in meekness, and recognize the poverty that you have before God so that you can know the infinite delight of trusting in a gospel that is all of grace. And then I pray that you would turn around and look at the Christians who have been rejected by this world, those who are humble here, and you would embrace them as Christ does and participate in his coming kingdom by lifting up the poor in spirit, the meek and the humble. Or perhaps you are someone who has never had an opportunity for pride in this world. You've just never been great here. You feel like every door in life was closed to you and no one ever gave you an opportunity to gain any standing in this world. The grace of God for you is that you are right where he wants you. Because he wants to offer you something so much greater and more lasting than this world. And he has gifted you with a heart that is ready to receive it. So many rich, famous, powerful, beautiful people are on the road to hell because they are blind to what Jesus has prepared to reveal to you. Jesus wants to comfort you. The King of the universe wants to embrace you. He wants to lift up your head, and he wants to give you a place in his kingdom. If you have been denied pride and esteem and value in this world, you have only been denied what is passing away. If you recognize that there is nothing that you can gain here on your own, then Jesus wants you to know what he has gained for you in his life, his death, and his resurrection. Poor, dear, sweet Christian, you may know what it is to be rejected and outcast by men, but you will know what it is to reign with Jesus Christ. Jesus is not a king for the self-sufficient and successful. He's a king for those who throw themselves at his feet and say they need his grace. Today we are going to come to the communion table together to remember that all we have is of the sweet, amazing grace of Jesus. when all we ever deserved by our own merit was death, Jesus died for us. When all we ever deserved was punishment, he bore that punishment. His body was broken, his blood spilled. And then he offered to us who were poor the riches of his kingdom. He offered comfort to us who mourn by bearing the greatest sorrow on the cross. When his father turned his face away from him so that he could turn his face towards us. If you, Christian, delight in this gospel of our King, meek and mild, then celebrate with us by coming humbly to this table to declare that everything we have in him is by his gift alone, grace, eternal life, and peace with God. If you do not know this gospel, then you are still bound by the kingdom of this world and its passions and pleasures and pride. Do not take this with us. Trust in Jesus, believe in his grace on the cross, and then we will join together in coming to this table in the future to delight in the inheritance we have in this kingdom. If you know his grace and peace, if you come to him poor in spirit, mourning and meek, delighting that he freely desires to grant you an inheritance in his kingdom, then let's come to this table together. I'm going to call forward the worship team and the elders. Let's pray.